I'm just going to get my sermon and my Bible and put a breath mint in so it helps me with my, not my bad breath, but with my vocalization. I've been preaching a bit today and I need a bit of... It's great to be with you tonight. My name's Rob Imberger. I'm part of the staff team in this church. I have the deep joy of bringing God's Word to us tonight. If you've been with us a little while, you know that we've been working through the book of Matthew. We meet Jesus tonight. If you could turn again to Matthew 9, that'd be great. We meet Jesus tonight. He's been so darn busy. He's just had a hectic schedule. He's come off the mountainside after having preached an amazing sermon, be confronted by a leper, I should say, who's crippled by leprosy. He cures him. Bang. The centurion's servant needs healing. Jesus does it with a word by distance. Peter's mother-in-law has a fever. He heals her as well. He does this amazing thing and calms a storm because of the disciples' fears. He then goes through and heals two demon-possessed men. He heals a paralytic who's lowered through a roof. He does an amazing thing and calls Matthew a sinner, a tax collector. He says, follow me. He goes home to his house and has dinner there with other tax collectors and sinners. He's got some hassle from the Pharisees about that dinner and as well about fasting. He raises from death a girl who's died. He heals a woman who's reached out to him in desperation, just the hem of his cloak. He's made a person who couldn't talk again. He's given sight to a blind person. And then verse 35 of chapter 9, he went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, healing every disease and sickness. It's like, come on, it's unrelenting for Jesus. This unending activity. Goes through all the towns and villages. Did you get the big descriptions here? Teaching in their synagogues, plural. Preaching, healing every disease. Why? Seems an obvious question to me. Why do it? Verse 36 gives us our answer. When he saw the crowds, Jesus had compassion on them. Compassion's why. Seems simple. Maybe a bit too simple, but there you go. What we would call a dangerous, over-the-top, exhausting mission. It's all explained by compassion. That is, passion to alleviate the suffering of another. Noble pity. Selfless love. Compassion. Just as an aside, consider how we came to know this to be his motivation. Because in the Bible, it doesn't say Jesus went to the crowd and said, I have compassion on you. Does it? It's Matthew the Gospel writer's comment on Jesus' motivation. That's how we know. How did he know? How did Matthew know that Jesus was moved by compassion? This happens a lot in the Bible, where something is narrated, a detail is given, that the person who's speaking at the time hasn't given. What does 2 Timothy 3:16 say? All scripture is God-breathed, God-inspired. So whenever we get a book of the Bible, we know that God has inspired the person who's written it, giving them details they couldn't ordinarily know, giving them insight that is from God himself. So it's God's word, it's man's word together. That explains part of why Matthew knew Jesus was moved by compassion. But that's not it. Not all the story anyway. How else might Matthew know? Do we remember who this guy is? Just earlier in chapter 9, we meet him as a tax collector sitting in a booth, extorting his own people and giving the money to the enemy. He was despised among his Jewish peers. And he was a muppet of the Romans. Getting no respect from them, just doing their dirty work. He was this in-between outsider, if you can have such a thing. A complete outcast. A low-life scum. And he hears Jesus say, follow me. And in his excitement, in his amazement, Matthew invites him back to his house. They have dinner with other low-lifes and scum. Other outcasts, if that's who you are, who do you make friends with? Other outcasts. And And the good, religious, righteous people are outside. And Matthew must have thought to himself, gosh, does Jesus want to go hang out with them? What was he saying? It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. I just imagine Matthew saying, oh, that's me. Jesus has come for me. Matthew, the gospel writer, the one who's writing this story, he knows Jesus' compassion firsthand. And out of his compassion, notice Jesus exercises a dual ministry. There are two points of focus for Jesus, verse 35. He teaches in the synagogues and preaches the good news of the kingdom. That's one. And secondly, he heals every disease and sickness. This is really important. Both Jesus' words and Jesus' deeds make up his compassion together. Apart, they make no sense. It was really important that Jesus taught, and it was really important that Jesus healed. If Jesus only taught, if Jesus only preached the kingdom and only said stuff, he would be guilty of what James would later call faith without deeds. Wishing well, but not doing anything about it. Indeed, he needed to make manifest, make real to people, the very kingdom and gospel he was proclaiming. So he healed. He demonstrated his authority over sickness and disease. Indeed, the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ were not sermons. They were deeds. Deeply compassionate. And yet, if Jesus only healed, if he only did stuff, well, we wouldn't have known that he fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. He wouldn't have been pointing people back to the solid truth of God's word. He wouldn't have been reminding them that they needed to repent and turn back to God, that they were sinners in need of a Savior. They wouldn't have heard compassionate words like, I've come to call sinful people. So both Jesus' words and deeds fit together as his compassion. And in our story today, Jesus' compassion is stirred when he notices something about the crowd. Have a look at verse 36. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Harassed, helpless, shepherdless sheep. I think we're meant to imagine what comes to mind straight away when we hear that. Aimless, wayward, wandering, directionless, hopeless, hapless people. Don't know where they're going, don't know how they're going to get there. Exactly like sheep back then, ancient times, without a shepherd. Very open to vulnerable to attack, open to doing stupid things without a shepherd to wrench them across from the cliff face, they would fall off. Vulnerable, both open to exploitation, and harassed as well. That's the description. Why are they harassed? The irony is, of course, Jesus looks at them and they're leaderless. They're not leaderless. I mean, the Jewish people had Pharisees and teachers of the law and scribes, people who were meant to be leading them as God's people. But you know, the shepherds had turned into harassers. These Jewish leaders had become people reminders of, oh, well, you have to do this, and then you have to do this, and then you have to do this in order to please God. And man-made rule got laid upon man-made rule and got laid upon man-made rule. And in the end, these ordinary Jewish folk were harassed, not helped by these shepherds. And it's to these hopeless, helpless people Jesus turns, and it stirs a compassion in him. I wonder, do you find it a little insulting that the crowd is referred to in this way? Helpless, hopeless, directionless, aimless, wandering sheep. It's not a particularly flattering description, is it? I wonder, had you been there, would you have liked that description of yourself? Probably not. Well, what if you look around you? Not now. Around you in your life in general. Can you see people like that? Who are aimless, who are directionless, who are just hopeless and needing to be shown the way. Who have no point and who are feeling utterly, utterly despairing. If you can think of someone like that, just at least one person in your life like that, I wonder, do you have the same reaction to them as Jesus had to his helpless, hopeless crowd? He showed compassion on them. Is that your reaction too? I recently met a guy who's blind. He's an amazing bloke. I imagine him like coming out of a shop, and imagine that you're going into that same shop and he bumps into you accidentally. What's your instinctive reaction? I mean, you go, oh, yeah, sorry, you're right. Okay, no worries. You know, you profusely apologize. Like, no, you're okay. It's all right, don't worry. I mean, you don't blame him. He's blind. You give him the benefit of the doubt. You show compassion. You show understanding. You wouldn't get angry. That's unthinkable. You wouldn't blame him. We don't get angry at blind people for making mistakes and fumbling along. Why then do we get angry at harassed, helpless, shepherdless sheep? Why do we get angry when someone who doesn't follow Jesus proves they don't follow Jesus? Why do we get angry at non-Christians for acting so un-Christian? Like many of you, I was rejoicing when our House of Reps and Senate voted down the same-sex marriage legislation this week. However, so much of the debate by Christians has been characterized by this kind of whinging annoyance that, oh, this world is so awful and bad, and why aren't they being more Christian-like? What is this false expectation we've got of people who we think should be Christian and yet they're not? Who do not have the Spirit of God in them, the gospel has not transformed them, why do we expect them to act like a Christian when they're not? We get angry and frustrated. So much of the commentary has been indignation from Christians. How dare society be going down this line? Does that mean we do nothing? No, of course not. But a blind person who makes a mistake doesn't need our anger. But you know what they do need? To be shown the way. Non-Christians, harassed, helpless, directionless people, don't need our judgment or our annoyance or our telling off. But they do need us to point them compassionately to Jesus Christ. Because isn't that what God did for you and me? He didn't set a whole raft of rules that we could never attain and then sat back and complained that we didn't do it and told us that we were helpless and hopeless. Now what did he do? He sends Jesus to show us his love and show us the way to him. So, we've already seen Jesus' compassion moves him to serve the crowd, to teach and to heal, to reach out to this helpless, hopeless crowd. As this story unfolds, we see Jesus' compassion prompt one more thing. And this is verses 37 to 38, if you look along with me. And Jesus said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." So Jesus' response here to harassed, helpless people is to call for more harvest workers. Seems a little odd to me, at least initially. Come on, Jesus, why don't you just heal a few more of them? Give them some food. Tell them you love them. Something. But no. The logic here is these people are lost. More workers are needed, so my followers should pray. We're going to get back to that logic in a sec. First, what's the harvest? What does Jesus mean that the harvest is plentiful? An agricultural community would have gotten this very easily. Any farming field back then had pockets that were ready for plucking up, for reaping. But then they had other pockets of the field that weren't ready and shouldn't be plucked up yet. You see Jesus' point. Lots of people have been readied to hear him by this point. So many had read the prophecies had heard about the miracles, maybe even seen some, had maybe heard him preach, maybe was sitting at his feet even now. They are ready. They are ripe for harvesting. So if that's the case, what's so compassionate about that? Just remember the logic for a moment. Jesus is moved by compassion. He says the harvest is plentiful, so more workers are needed. Pray. Why is that compassionate? There must be something about what the workers will do to alleviate the suffering of the crowd. What is it? Simply, I think, Jesus never left Palestine. He knew that there would be a world waiting, an entire world waiting, including us 2,000 years later, who needed to hear about him. So what did he do? He replicates himself. He trains up workers who tell others about him, and then more people tell them, and then more people tell them, and then they tell more people, and they tell more people, and then those people tell the people who told you about Jesus, about Jesus. That's compassion. That's compassion. And there's even more to it. Jesus doesn't just say, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few, end of story. He finishes that with, remember, we ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers. His point is, the harvest is plentiful, but there's not enough prayer. The harvest is plentiful, but there's not enough prayer. To make sure we get that really, really clear, I want to look at verse 38. Because it tells us that everything belongs to the Lord in this equation. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Did you get that? It's the Lord who sent. It's the Lord's harvest. And it's the Lord's field. Why does that matter? Why didn't Jesus just say, the harvest is plentiful, the workers are few, so go. Go and work, workers. Why insist on prayer? So answer that, let me tell you a story. So about 9 years ago, I met who was to be my future father-in-law. At that point, he was just a scary guy and I was dating his daughter. My father-in-law, Kevin, owned a farm in Warwickmobile and he's got 3 daughters. Neither of them had boyfriends except Camille. And I'm sure he was looking at me going, if I can pass the farm on to someone, maybe it's Rob. I dashed his hopes within about 2 minutes. Because he takes me around the farm, right? He takes me around the farm and shows me the machinery and shows me the sheds and shows me the animals. And I'm like, I tried really hard to be interested and to understand, but I just didn't get it. I just couldn't get it. I couldn't sync with it. I was not a farm boy, never will be. And that kind of helps me understand what Jesus is saying here. Because I imagine Kevin saying to me, okay, Rob, I've done my bit, I'm set to retire, now you run the farm. I would have been terrified. I mean, not only would I have wanted him to stay around and be in charge of the farm, I desperately needed him to stay around and be in charge of the farm. If he thought that he was doing me a favor, giving me the delight of delegation, I would have to refuse and say, that's terribly, terribly nice of you, but it scares me to the point of death that I have to go and take charge of this thing now. That's true of me and Kevin. All the more true of Jesus and his workers. You see, prayer acknowledges Jesus is the Lord of the harvest. Prayer says, Jesus, you retain sovereign control over this harvest, how it goes. If we had to maintain that, if we had responsibility for how ready people were to hear about Jesus, how the results would go, who was ready to be plucked up and who wasn't, if we had to decide, it would drive us insane. That's the Lord of the harvest's job. He retains sovereign control over the workers. So who goes where, when? How many places have you been in, whether they've been schools or community or churches or whatever? You've been kind of praying, God, send us the right people. Oh, when are you going to send us the right people? If it was up to us to move the chessboard cosmically around, again, we wouldn't be up to the task. That's the Lord of the harvest's job. And as Lord of the harvest, he also retains sole glory for what the harvest produces, because it's his work. We are his workers. I hope you can see, then Jesus' logic makes perfect sense. The harvest is plentiful, the workers are few, so pray. And maybe you already know this, but if we do pray, it means we'll have to say goodbye to people we really like. A couple of years ago, the Oakley family was part of our parish, James and Sally and their kids. I mean, a church in Tasmania at that point, before they left, was praying, Lord, send us workers into this particular harvest field. So what would God have to do? Take them out of this particular part of his harvest field and send them to another part of his harvest field. Now, on our side, that means a sad farewell. On our side, it's hard to keep saying goodbye to people that we love, we built relationships with. It doesn't just have to be church, it can be anywhere. But do you see? It's the Lord's harvest field. Because of that, he gets to decide where people go. When people go. Where and when they're sent. Now, that word sent is an interesting one. Does that make sense to you as a way of thinking about being a Christian? That you're sent. That you're sent into your social club, sent into your school, sent into your uni, sent into your workplace, sent into your home? Or do you think of yourself as being just there? Jesus defines the harvest field so broadly. It's basically as big as the world. And since there are always hopeless, helpless, directionless, harassed people around us, there are, always. And since Jesus makes no distinction between workers and non-workers, I don't think we can ignore the truth. Jesus, the Lord of the harvest, has sent us to our bit of his harvest field. And you all know tonight what your bit is. The place where you spend most of your time, the community that you're embedded into, you've been sent there. And in case we think that we can put this off or delegate this being sent stuff, I want us to hear again the urgency in Jesus' voice from John 4. This is John 4:35. Do you not say, he's talking to his disciples, 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for the harvest. It goes on. I sent you to reap what you've not worked for. Others have done the hard work and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. Here's what he's saying. There are people all around us, right now, tonight, people all around us who are ready, who are waiting, who are ripe to hear about Jesus Christ. The hard work's been done for us. I mean, you think about 100 years ago, people here, faithful people in our country, 40 years ago, faithful people in our own parish, people who've been praying in over the years, Lord, send a revival in Bendigo, bring people to Christ there. A previous workplace that you've been in, and a previous Christian in your workplace doing some hard yards for you, and then you come in. None of it has been work that we have done, but if we're willing, we can look out for the ripe fruit and share Jesus with waiting, ready people. And by God's grace, reap a wonderful harvest. And in light of that, I hope you can see how inadequate, how woefully inadequate it is to simply believe we are there, just there, in our homes, in our workplaces, in our unis, in our schools, in our social clubs. The Lord of the harvest has sent you there. The Lord of the harvest sent me there. And he says to you and me, look around you. Look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. I think a very practical way to apply this is to keep asking God day by day to send you to the right, what should I say, the ripe people. Because it's easy for us to have a preference about who we think is ready and who we want to share Jesus with. Often they're people like us who won't threaten or insult or stretch us. But looking at Jesus' life, even this very story that John 4 comes out of, He spent all of his life looking for ready, ripe people. And he spent very little of his time hanging around unready, unripe people. Unlikely places that he went because he was looking for ready, ripe people. Exhibit A, a woman, a Samaritan woman. Unthinkable. Yet how did she demonstrate her readiness? She talks to Jesus for maybe 10 minutes and then she goes away. I can't believe this. Come and meet the man who's told me everything I ever did. Could he be the Christ? So she was an unlikely person to reach out to. Yet she was ready and ripe. And yet Jesus spent hardly any time with the Pharisees and teachers of the law. People who were a lot like him, teachers, respectable men, yet they were unready. Not ripe, not waiting to hear and receive Jesus Christ. And if we follow him in this, it will mean changing our preferences, but it will almost certainly mean changing and overcoming our fears. Our fears. Let me be honest in this. I know this to be true. If God gives me another 40 years doing ordained ministry as I am in churches, then I'm sure, my preference is I'd love to keep doing it with people much like you, who are, you know, Western, middle to upper class, fairly comfortable people who encourage me, who are biblically literate, who are kind of fairly well adjusted, though you've got your issues. I fear the places and the people that aren't like this. And yet if I believe in the Lord of the harvest, I have to believe he might send me to ripe, ready people in other parts of his harvest field. I struggle. I mean, I fear interacting with people that aren't like me, whether particularly they're materially poor, maybe they can't communicate. That takes effort. It's awkward. It's not easy. And yet if I believe in the Lord of the harvest, he says, go. I don't like the heat, so he might send me to Africa because there are people there who are ready and ripe to hear. I don't like violent, rough people. It scares me to interact with them. But you know, they might be ready and ripe. So the Lord of the harvest, if I truly believe in him and am praying to him, I have to be ready to go. I'm sure all of us can think of fears that we need to overcome in order to be ready and available for him to send us. I want to pray to close to that end. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, these are some pretty weighty words from your Son here. We thank you, Jesus, that you are the Lord of the harvest, that you take responsibility for how ready people are. You take responsibility for the results. You take ownership of the glory. We pray for courage to be sent where you want us to go. We pray for the eyes to see the harvest around us. We pray you'd send us to ripe, ready people. Thank you, Jesus, for your compassion. Thank you that you didn't disregard or get angry and dismiss helpless, directionless, harassed people. Please help us be compassionate toward them. Please help us, keep us from anger and annoyance that doesn't result in love and compassion. All of this is very hard to do, Father, in our own strength. In fact, it's impossible without you. So by your Holy Spirit, please change us from the inside out. We ask it in the powerful, victorious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.